Well, we're in chapter 5 of Matthew, but if you think with me to the end of the book of Matthew, you know that the disciples of Christ, and by extension, you and I are his disciples if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith and hope in him, we are given a command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And yet, many of us, I fear, interpret this verse as follows. Go, therefore, or at least attend a church that talks about going and supports missionaries, and hire a pastor who will make disciples of all nations, or whoever happens to visit your church. Baptizing them, or at least say amen when the pastor baptizes them, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them on Sunday mornings to observe most of what I have commanded you, or as much as you think is reasonable and fits your lifestyle. And sadly, I think many of us are convinced that as long as we do these things, that we're being completely obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ. And so it's not surprising when we find a fairly recent survey that looks like this. We have I have a graph here that I have showed you in the past. It's been a little while. But here's what this graph tells us. By the way, this is a survey of 1,086 Canadian Protestant churchgoers. Okay, this is us. In the past 6 months, how many times I have shared how to become a Christian? 78% of us say zero. In the past 6 months. Second graph. In the past 6 months, how many times have I invited an unchurched person to attend a church service or program? After all, that should be a little easier, right? Not sticking my neck out too far. 59% say zero. Zero. I think it's fair to say that most believers in Jesus Christ are not changing their world. We're not making an impact. Let me remind you that the book of Matthew presents answers to the two questions that we've talked about. Question number one, who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what does it mean to follow him? Is this what it means? Is this what it means to follow him, to attend church on Sunday? As we work through the Sermon on the Mount, we're answering the question, what are kingdom citizens like? And so we've worked through the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek and so forth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they describe for us the characteristics of those who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are not characteristics which we can achieve by our own willpower. They're not descriptions of certain people with certain personalities. Rather, the Holy Spirit alone can transform us, giving these characteristics. And so if you discovered, as we went through those statements, that they did not represent you, that you are not displaying those characteristics in your life, then I would urge you to plead with God to transform your life by enabling you to understand the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for you and why. Come to Christ and be saved. Become a citizen of his kingdom by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. The truth is, every follower of Christ could use a fresh understanding of the gospel, could we not? The understanding of God's grace. And as we look at the grace of God, the Spirit of God begins to transform our life and gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But see, here's the thing. A transformed life has a purpose. It has a purpose. If you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, why aren't you there yet? Ever thought about that? If your destination is heaven, and God is very capable of taking you there, why hasn't he taken you there? Well, see, if you've been transformed by the gospel, then you have a role to play in God's master plan of redemption. And so as we move now, we're moving from the characteristics of kingdom citizens to the purpose and the function of kingdom citizens. If we are citizens of heaven, then our job is simply to hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back, right? To eagerly anticipate the streets of gold and being with our loved ones, right? Well, we ought to anticipate these things. I trust that you are. I trust that you're looking forward to the return of Christ. But meanwhile, we have a job to do right here where God has placed us. So as we consider the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have been given a command, and we are to make an impact on this world for Jesus Christ. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to make an impact on this world for Jesus Christ. We are not simply to anticipate what is ahead. We're not simply to argue about theology. We're not simply supposed to go through the rituals of attending church and praying and reading your Bible. All of those things are good, and they ought to be a part of our life. But it has a greater purpose. And that is that we would make an impact on this world for the cause of the kingdom, for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is now presenting to us a challenge. He continues in the second person. That is, he's not simply saying in these general truths, blessed are they which, blessed are they who. But back in verse 11, he switched persons. He began to look at them directly and to say, listen, this applies to you. Verse 11, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Yes, look forward to that reward. But meanwhile, in the here and now, on this planet, you, he says, are the salt of the earth. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And so what I want us to see here is in verse 13 that we are to grow in the gospel of Christ. Growing in the gospel of Christ. In our mission statement, we put it this way, cultivating Christ-like character. Cultivating Christ-like character. You know, the concentration of salt in the Dead Sea is 10 times higher than that of any other sea or lake on the earth. Every liter of seawater contains an average of 30 grams of salt and other minerals. It's one of the greatest sources of salt in the world. And so because of its high specific gravity, no one will ever sink or drown if you get in there to have a bath. And so when Jesus spoke to the crowds on the mountainside there, they understood the nature of salt, how it could exist in suspension in a body of water in great concentration. They understood how vital it was to human survival. We think of salt as a flavor enhancer. In fact, salt is so common, you probably have it in every one of your houses. This was in the building this morning. We have it everywhere. It's so vital. But not just as a flavor enhancer, but in the days before refrigeration, which wasn't that long ago, was it? Salt was essential to the preservation of food. Salt heals wounds by cleansing them and functioning as an antiseptic. Salt lowers the melting point of ice, turning it into water. Salt lowers the boiling point of water, causing a pot of water to boil sooner. Salt creates thirst. Even Job chapter 6, Job says, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? So some preachers have handled this text in Matthew chapter 5 by constructing an entire sermon around the various characteristics of salt and splitting those apart, making individual application to the life of the believer. I don't plan to do that this morning, but I will point out the common point of all of these characteristics. Salt changes its environment. Salt changes its environment. Whatever comes into contact with salt cannot remain the same. Its characteristics are fundamentally changed. It melts, it boils, it tastes different, it becomes thirsty, it stops rotting, it's purified. So Christ here gives us an identity. He says, those who belong to his kingdom are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say that you should be the salt of the earth or that you ought to be the salt of the earth, but you are. It is our role to be agents of change in this world, influencing the world for good, pointing others to the salt source. He also doesn't just say, well, you're like salt, but he says, you're the salt of the earth. And so this really says something about the state of the world around us. It is in need of salt. Genesis 3 describes how sin entered into the world and corrupted everything, especially the human heart. So the tendency is for things to break down, for things to degenerate, for things to rot. But we're to be the salt, the preservative, to make a difference in this world, preserving it and holding back evil to whatever extent we have influence. We have the condition to meet the world's needs. What do you mean? What do you mean the condition? The gospel is the greatest commodity that exists in today's world. Did you hear that? The gospel is the greatest commodity. I know you drove past the price at the pumps this morning, and you thought the greatest commodity was oil. It's actually the gospel. And here's the good news. We have it. We have it. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. That should cause us to rejoice, but it should also cause us to go out and spread the good news. It's not something that we're to keep to ourselves. Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. And when Christ uses the metaphor of salt, he doesn't merely put the metaphor on the table for us to appreciate. Oh, yes, we should be salt. But he continues by warning us of the dangers that await us as the salt of the earth. He gives us a warning. Warning in two parts. He gives us the warning of losing our distinction. He says, if the salt have lost his savor, apparently it's very possible for us to lose our saltiness. Now, scientists tell us that it's actually impossible for salt itself to become less salty. It's a very stable compound, and so if the substance is salt, then it will have the characteristics of salt. But it can become diluted. It can be mixed with impurities. It can be mixed with sand or dust or some other type of powder. It can be mixed with other things that are not salt. When that happens, then what you're calling salt has less salt-like characteristics, does it not? It's soluble in water, and so it can easily wash away and leave whatever was left. I'm afraid that it is easier than ever for this to take place in today's world. You think about the enemies of saltiness. I'm not talking about the actual substance. I'm talking about the substance within us, the righteousness that indwells us because of the Holy Spirit, our love and our desire for the Lord. What are the enemies of saltiness? Well, let's get first things first. How about sin? Does sin not dilute our saltiness? Does sin not change our effectiveness in the gospel? What about the pride that so easily infiltrates in ways that we don't even see? Other people can see it before we do. What about selfishness? Thinking about me first. What about impure thoughts? What about pornography? What about all of these things that infiltrate our life? And it's the enemy of saltiness. What about digital distractions? Emails, texts, alerts. What about simple information overload? TV and radio and computers and tablets and phones, and we've got them all. What about pop culture? Things like sports and movies and music and internet fads and viral videos and video games and all of these other things that make up the world that we live in today. A world that is such a fast-paced society which doesn't leave us very much time to meditate upon the Word of God. What about this idea of dispersed consciousness? In other words, if you're like me, we process in little bits and bytes. Rather than thinking about life from a cohesive worldview and understanding how it all fits together. What about our desire to involve ourselves in image maintenance, making sure that others think well of us? It leads us to things like dishonesty, idolatry. What about just our tendency, as Ted prayed earlier, our tendency to forget God, to not think about what God has done for us as frequently as we ought? All of these things are enemies of saltiness in our life, are they not? And I'm sure the list could go on. We can certainly brainstorm a little bit more in our second hour about how these things begin to infiltrate and dilute our minds, to dilute our saltiness. And when that happens, Christ says we are losing not just our distinction from the world, but we're also losing our usefulness. Losing our usefulness. When we allow our salt to become diluted by the things of this world, Christ says that we have become good for nothing. Ouch. I wouldn't want that one on my tombstone. Good for nothing, diluted by the things of the world. And when we read about salt that is cast out and trampled under the feet of men, we're reading about the world's response to bland Christianity. I'm talking about your neighbor who doesn't know that you're a Christian. I'm talking about your coworker who knows that you're a Christian but doesn't notice much difference between you and them. They don't see any distinction. You know what they're going to do? They're going to ignore us. They're going to remain unchanged. See, because you don't change something by adding more of the same. So our tendency, I'm not just talking about Graceway, it applies to whatever degree it applies to our personal lives, but we have been more worried, I think, as Christians about fitting in and blending in with the world than we have about becoming salty. Milton doesn't need more bland, tasteless Christianity. Of course, we've been occupied this past year with renovations of our building. God's been good to us in giving us such a beautiful facility. But if we're not being salty, a renovated building where it's not going to do us any good. It's not going to help us obey the Great Commission. If we're not being salty, how salty are we? What's our salt concentration? Because even a preservative must be preserved so it doesn't become washed away. So enriching our salt content for Christ, that what we might say cultivating Christ-likeness, as our mission statement says, means that we are going to be swimming upstream. It means we're going to be running counterculture. And so it might be tempting to do what monks and nuns did in the Middle Ages, hole up in a monastery or a convent and cut ourselves off from the world so that we'll be less contaminated. And we're going to cultivate the Beatitudes. We're going to love peace and be merciful. And we're going to be poor in spirit and so inside the walls of our home or our church. There's a lot of theological problems with that idea. First of all, the source of our sin is not out there. It's within here. But Jesus makes clear that our journey towards Christ-likeness is not to take place in a walled garden. While we are cultivating Christ-likeness, while we are becoming salty, we are to permeate society as agents of redemption. As one has said, your walk with God is personal, but it is not private. It's personal, but it is not private. We're called to grow in the gospel of Christ if we are going to make a difference. Then we're also to reflect Christ to those in darkness. To reflect Christ to those in darkness. In verse 14, we read, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So just as being the salt of the earth tells us something about the state of the world, being the light of the world tells us something about the state of the world as well. Is it shining in your eyes? Distracting? Christians, those who stand on the unchanging truth of the Word of God, are sometimes painted as being regressive, as not being on the right side of history, as living in the dark ages. But Christ says it's quite the opposite. My ambassadors, the citizens of my kingdom, are the ones who are shining in a world that is dark. If you live in Milton or the GTA, let's face it, we just don't get dark. But if you go north, you go places away from the city, and you go out away from street lights, it's very dark. And of course, Jesus is speaking in a place and a time with no electricity. People knew what dark was. People knew that when you put your hand in front of your face, when it's dark, you can't see your hand. And this is what Christ is saying about the world. This is a biblical worldview. John 3:19, he says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And so a biblical worldview reminds us that although we may be the most educated people in history with access to more information than our grandparents ever dreamed of, yet the heart of man is still dark. James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Why are there wars? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you?" It's the heart of man. Not just the necessity of better education. Our hearts are dark. The world is a dark place. So Jesus says, look, you have an opportunity. Because not only are you salt, you are light. Now, to be sure, we understand as we continue to read through the teachings of Christ that this light is not our own. This is a reflected light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He is the source of all light. He is the one who called light out of darkness. He is the one who went before his people Israel in a pillar of fire, lighting their way through the wilderness. He is the one who mandated that a lamp be burning in the tabernacle so that there would be light. He is the one about whom the psalmist says in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In Psalm 36, 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." He is the one about whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 19 or 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Even in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Speaking to Israel, he says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So now Christ is saying to his followers, "You are now an extension of my light. You are a reflection of my light." In the same way that the moon reflects the sun's light, it's not its own light. The Christian's mission is to image Jesus Christ. It is to reflect Jesus Christ so that others would see the light and walk in the light. This is our identity. Salt, to preserve, to hold back evil, but light to shine the way forward, to give truth. But then in verse 15, he continues, and he says, look, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The very purpose of light is that it be seen. What good would it do to have light that is never seen? So let me give you a picture here of a lamp that you might find in a Jewish home at that time. It's an oil lamp, the light at the end there. And then what they would do is they would take this lamp and not just sit it on the floor or sit it in a corner. We have lamps that we might sit on a table in the corner of a room, but then we use many of them. But he says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put it on a stand. And you have a stand that would look something like this. And the purpose of that would be to spread the light as far as possible in that room. You say, that's not a very bright lamp. Oh, in the darkness it is. It will shine a long way in darkness. And so the idea of lighting a lamp and then throwing a basket over it so that it can't be seen is ludicrous. It's silly. It's pointless. And yet what are we told today? Religion's a personal thing. Our pluralistic, secular society says, you're free to believe whatever you want, but keep your religious beliefs to yourself. Public discussion of religion is viewed as offensive. And any talk of right or wrong or morality is quickly diagnosed as some kind of hate or phobia. But Jesus didn't say, you're the money of the world or the oil of the world, or the workers of the world, or the engineers. He said, you are the light. You are to be visible. You are to be present. You are to be shining. This is our role. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, and he says, a community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. What are we to do? We're to put our lamp on a stand so that we can shine as far as we can. And that way, our light is useful. He says, you are the light of the world. Again, he doesn't give you the option. He says, this is what you are, whether you like it or not. Now, of course, we understand we're lesser lights. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but we are reflecting lights. And so the question isn't whether we will be lights, but whether we're going to let our light shine effectively, whether we're going to let it shine brightly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. By the way, when you walk into a dark room and shine a light in someone's eyes, just like some of you just experienced a few minutes ago, how do people respond? Get that out of my eyes. They won't always welcome it, but by it, they are able to see. So our usefulness as Christians is not tied to our spiritual rituals, whether we keep all of the spiritual expectations of the pastor or our family or our friends. Our usefulness is measured by whether or not we shine and by how brightly we shine. Light dispels darkness. It's not simply for ourselves. It has an external impact. So I wonder how useful we are. I wonder how useful you are. How are you contributing to the lights of Milton? I'm not talking about the LED lights. Apparently we're a LED town. I'm talking about the Christians of Milton. Are you shining along with them? Are you sitting on a hill where your light can be seen by all? Because if not, you're about as useful as a light sitting under a basket. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to impact the world. We're to leave a mark. We're to turn our lights on. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, comparing it to the light on the stand, comparing it to the lamp that shines and gives light to all in the house, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. This is a command that is to be obeyed. What's the command? Shine. Shine. It's not an optional activity. It's not for those who have the spiritual gift of shining. It says your light. Shine. We are called to impact the world around us. Now, I realize that different people are going to have different impact. They're going to have different opportunities. They're going to have different platforms. But we all have a platform. We all have opportunities. We have people around us, people who live around us, people who work around us, people who live with us. And we usually have the opportunity to expand that circle of influence as well if we stop and think about how we can do that. The command is to shine. Who are you shining to? How brightly are you shining? The command is to be obeyed. The command is also to be observed. And I don't mean that we're to sit around and watch the command. Well, look at that. That's what it says. Let's memorize the verse. And then we can say it. No, it's to be observed by others. Our obedience to that command is to be observed for others. It is not for our sake. After all, when we turn over the page and we come to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, we're given a warning. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In other words, you are not the point. If you're doing this just so that you can be lifted up in the eyes of others, you have missed the point. In fact, you're stealing glory from the one who deserves it. Not to be lifted up in the eyes of others, and yet, other people ought to see you shining. Why? So they can think good thoughts about you? So they can give you a raise? So they can appreciate you? No. So they can give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The commander, in the sense that he is the one who was given the commander is to be glorified. That's the ultimate purpose, to glorify God. This is the reason to shine, because there is a being in this universe that is far more glorious than any other being. And the most loving thing we can do for people walking in darkness is to shine our lights so that they too can know this God. That they too can know the grace of the Father. So that they too can understand what Christ has done for them. So that they too can become worshipers of the one who is worthy. So we shine. How do we do that? Through good works and for the purpose of glorifying our Father in heaven. We sometimes have a negative view of good works, and we say, oh, good works won't get you to heaven. I agreed. I understand that. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But we're also created for good works. Sunday evenings, we've been going through 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2 right now. I encourage you to join us. In verse 12, we read this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, those without God, those who are in darkness, keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, just like Matthew 5, 11 said they would, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Keep your conduct honorable. Why? So that God would receive the glory. John 15, verse 8, by this, Jesus says, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You could substitute shine. You could substitute be salty. and so prove to be my disciples. When you came in this morning, in fact, even to this point, most of you have not even taken one glance at a very important piece of equipment in this room. It's the brightest light, I think, in this room. And if we were to suddenly turn out all the lights and say, what color was that piece of equipment? Most of you wouldn't know. And it's the projector. We just replaced it. I think it's 4,500 lumens it's throwing on the screen. But no one comes in and says, wow, that's a nice-looking projector. We don't. What we see is the effect. We see what it is shining, what it is showing to us, because it's doing its job. And that is exactly our job, is to be a projector, to be a light, not so that people would look at us. I mean, when I held this up, some of you squinted. You didn't want to look at it, did you? Because this isn't the important part. It's light that we need. People will not praise the light. They'll not praise you. They will praise the one that the light shows them. So let's not hide our light. Let's be more purposeful with our shining. You say, how are we going to do that? Well, if you join me in the second hour at 11:30, we're going to have a little bit of a brainstorming session and try to think creatively. It won't look the same in every life situation. We'll see if we can get some good ideas about how we can be purposeful with shining light into people's lives. That way we can be obedient to this command. Why? Because we are to make an impact on this world for Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. But our operational theater is here right now. We're to live for heaven, yes. But we're to live in this world, shining light. You know, on our website, if you go to our main page, there's a little slogan we use occasionally, and it's this: loving truth, loving others. Loving truth, loving others. See, if we really love the truth, then we should be proclaiming it. If we really love others, then we should be giving them the truth. They work together. So we're desirous to be a community of believers, but also on the individual level, who love Jesus Christ, who are growing daily in the gospel of Christ. It's another way of saying becoming more saltier. And purposefully interacting with the people of Milton. That is, letting our light shine so that we can show them the hope of Christ. Are you making an impact? Let's let our light shine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to hear your word today. Thank you for the reminder that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. Not because we have anything in and of ourselves to give, but we do have Christ. We have the gospel, the greatest commodity in the world. Lord, help us to be good stewards of that. Help us to be faithful with what you have given us. And I pray that we would be obedient to the command to let our light shine in very purposeful ways, not so others would like us. In some cases, they won't. But so others would glorify God. And that they too would experience and come to the light. In Jesus' name we pray.